Lord, we thank you for our morning, and we thank you for the spirituality that you impart to us through your will, your grace, the Holy Spirit making us alive and blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we thank you that this is your gift to us, and there's not some methods that we accomplish this by. And we pray that this class would not only help us in our understanding of these things, but for particular sake for our class today, we ask that we could be more able to minister to people in their confusion regarding what spirituality is and how to become holy. And thank you for our morning, and we pray your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, what makes a person holy? You know, how does somebody become godly? And this is one more area that is challenged in the Catholic Church. Now, I'll basically have a couple of broad areas to talk about today. But there are practices that we engage in order to seek to become more like God. And the Catholic faith has brought to the people many examples who are now called saints, on how to be a holy person. And as these people get a lot of play, you know, they not only are spoken of, but they're even prayed to, and there's memorials to, and memorabilia for, and all of these things. There's a part of all this that causes people to study about them. So, you know, while we might study historical characters, historical people in the past, so do you do that in the Catholic faith as well. And in that, you end up running into an assorted number of people who practiced some unusual things. And these get even advanced, particularly as you go to maybe retreats, or orders, certain shrines are more connected to certain saints. And so these practices involve what you could do too to become holy, to become more blessed, and what should be abstained from in order to avail us from the blessings of God. So we're going to talk about the two major areas of that today. Okay? So the first major area of this practice that's come to us through centuries and centuries of church history is called asceticism. And now Jesus instructed us to deny ourselves. You know, Luke 9:23, take up our cross. He who does not deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me, cannot be my disciple. But there's a difference between self-denial and denying yourself. We are indeed giving ourselves to the Lord, completely, wholly. Our life is not ours. We are dead in Christ. We have risen with him. And it's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. But there's another approach that's more of a worldly approach that isn't a 100% commitment, but is a perspective that I am going to do things to deny myself things in order to receive favor from God. So the expression of this becomes a sundry numbers of practices that not only avoid pleasures, that's asceticism, but also in cases the practice of self-mortification for religious purposes. So this type of self-denial is thought to bring you a higher spiritual state, a greater blessing of God, and you achieve either reduction of the punishment and purification in purgatory, or these specific saints bypass that completely. And we happen to have a passage in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23 that speaks directly about all of this. And so I think we first will need to look at this to really orient ourselves to this is completely useless in the process of holiness, sanctification. Paul writes, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to such degrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have to say to be which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." So these practices of abstaining from things in order to achieve holiness is spoken about back 2,000 years ago, and ever since then, there's been parts of Christian history where people have sought to abstain from things in order to be achieve holiness. This we could hardly get out of the early church, but like a century before you see the monastic movement begin to develop and withdrawing from the world around you, depriving yourself of these types of things. And it moves on from there to a whole series of things that are to be abstained from. And then we have these phrases, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, and we see practices of that, which we'll cover. And the bottom line is, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So if you're looking to avoid temptation, if you're looking to resist evil, if you're looking to no longer be sinning, these practices are of no value. They do nothing. But people continue in the self-made religion, believe that if we deprive ourselves of things, we will have a better chance of avoiding sin. This passage directly says that's not true. If you look at the lives of most of the saints who began some form of religious movements, they were ascetics. They practiced the self-denial. Their examples of this practice exist even to this day. In modern times, and now today, we don't find people doing this as much, for sure, and less severely, but that doesn't mean we don't have the same mindset. We've got the same mindset, it's just maybe a smaller animal than it used to be. But we still need to talk about this, because people are wrongly thinking about how to become spiritual. With regard to the practice of self-deprivation, there's two forms. We can totally abstain from something, completely remove it altogether, or we can temporarily abstain from something. That's called fasting. So the permanent elimination of something entirely, or the temporary or reduction of something. So there are monastical orders that totally eliminate things, whether it's types of food or types of behavior. And in certain cases, these are extreme, but more commonly we have today is more temporary reductions, and particularly in terms of food or some practices. So what we have today is less extreme, but we do have the same perspectives. It's just not quite as appalling as we'll begin to see. So on page 2, the first thing we want to talk about is a form of asceticism called self-flagellation. Which self-flagellation is the practice of whipping oneself into remorse for sin. And I thought it's helpful to see how this is even in our lifetime by Pope John Paul II, who, in order to advance his candidacy for sainthood, he was Pope from 1978 to 2005, but he practiced this. And people would hear him whipping himself in his room. He had a person who cared for him, who gave testimony of this in order to advance his candidacy. And then as this has come to being propagated for him, then there's people that would like to defend this, which kind of seems to you like, okay, this guy has a problem. But they're viewing this as a benefit, not a problem. Here's one fellow who wrote in the National Catholic Register, "Self-mortification teaches humility by making us recognize that there are things more important than our own pleasure. It teaches compulsion by giving us a window into the sufferings of others who don't have a choice in whether they're suffering. It strengthens self-control. As well as, and here's the big one I've saved for last, encouraging us to follow the example of our Lord, who made the central act, the Christian religion, one of self-denial, and in his case, literal mortification to bring salvation to all mankind." So he's obviously seeing this practice as being positive. And when you have not just some priest off in the wilderness someplace, but when you have the Pope practicing this, you can see how this can affect the mindset of many. There's another person, a cardinal in this case, in defense of this Pope, John Paul II. "It does seem like something from another age, but it is not. It is an instrument of perfection, not just in religious life, but in human life. Whenever a person wants to achieve excellence, sacrifice is necessary. It requires denying oneself, making extraordinary efforts." So, when you kind of encounter this, you think, wow. But when you are connected to more, Catholic information, you find people kind of thinking this way. You know, these two people aren't like the only two people that think this way. And that there's some actual spiritual benefit you gain from this, in spite of what we just read in the scripture. Here's another one you're probably not familiar with, and most Catholics aren't, but it's the use of hair shirts. And you think, what is a hair shirt? And in more extreme cases, they even use fine wire. The purpose of hair shirts is to awaken the awareness of sin and resist temptation through physical discomfort. And you think that's very few people are using that. Actually, in history, it was very common. Many, and that's probably an understatement, if not most, of the saints in the Middle Ages wore them. So they had physical discomfort. It wasn't just people who were leading monasteries. It became widespread for centuries among even average Catholics to do this. Now, this isn't really happening, and there's a couple of orders that wear them as a matter of rule, that's what they do. Other people might do this because they get inspired by the lives of people who have gone before them, they're not really practiced much today. But this is, it gives you a perspective of how people are looking to go about becoming more holy, avoid sin, seek to resist temptation through physical discomfort. Here's some other types that are practiced by certain monastic orders. Silence and solitude. Not talking, intentional acts of self-humiliation, bindings to create discomfort, separation from family. The purpose is greater union with God and penance for sin and the lessening of temptation. The Pope from the 1960s, Pope John the 23rd, wrote in a papal encyclical, "It is right to seek example and inspiration from the great saints of the church. Pure as they were, they inflicted such mortifications upon themselves as to leave us almost aghast with admiration. As we contemplate their saintly heroism, shall we not be moved by God's grace to impose on ourselves some voluntary sufferings and deprivations, we whose conscience are perhaps weighed down by so heavy a burden of guilt?" I have another way of lessening your burden of guilt. It's known as the gospel, right? But you know, it just kind of begins to show you the mindset of Catholic leaders about how to deal with sin, resist temptation, and to receive relief from the guilt. So these practices are not likely found today. So we may wonder, like, why do we need to talk about them? Because first of all, they're showing really a misunderstanding of how God works in sanctification. Because Paul could not be clearer in talking about how these practices are a self-made religion. They're not from God. They are from man who's seeking to create religion. And that they have no value against fleshly indulgence. So people are thinking that any of this can be accomplishing something which it cannot. The most common practice we find is in the area of fasting with Catholics today. And I'll read for you from the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. They published in 1966, they modified it in 1983, the Pastoral Statement of Penance and Abstinence. So every person 14 years of age or older must abstain from meat and items made with meat on Ash Wednesday, Good Friday, and all the Fridays of Lent. Lent being, there's 46 days prior to Easter, 40 days plus the Sundays. That is the period of Lent where you are especially attuned to the sufferings of Christ and are going to deprive yourself of something in order to mirror that in some fashion. Every person between the ages of 18 and 59, beginning the 60th year, must fast on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. Ash Wednesday is the first day of Lent. So that's how you get that in there. And every person 14 years of age or older must abstain from meat and items made with meat on all other Fridays of the year, unless he or she substitutes some other form of penance for abstinence. So if you happen to like meat and you don't want to give it up for the entire year on Fridays, then you'll come up with something else. And that come up with something else thing is gotten to be, you know, fairly common. And now it's kind of bleeds over to all kinds of things, like I'm going to give up social media, or I'm going to give up my, wearing my special shoes or whatever that is. You know, so people will create some other thing that they'll kind of, you know, some minor negotiation there to kind of find some spot. So this explains, if you were ever wondering, most of you figured it out, but it explains why restaurants advertise fish on Fridays, because that's how you avoid the meat and find that, particularly during the period of Lent. Because there's a lot of people doing this. 62%, if you look at the statistics, 62% of Catholics who regularly attend Mass, that's like they go weekly, give up something or do something for Lent. Even among those Catholics who do not attend weekly, there's a 33% rate of observance of Lent in some fashion, some manner. So the practice of giving something else is actually giving something up is actually an ingrained thing in the Catholic religious experience. So you see the parallel between, you know, giving something up in the more extreme things or some deprivation, and you see it in this lesser way today. The difficulty here is, first off, this whole establishment of Lent, of Ash Wednesday, of Good Friday, of all these holy days, are really not a directive from the Bible. The establishment of especially holy days is actually spoken against of in Romans 14, 15. We have the freedom to do what, how to treat days specially or not. So establishing that as a religion, as a practice for people, is adding a man-made concept to the scripture in this. Each person has the freedom to choose to treat the certain days differently or not, and the church should not make people obliged. Then we have the requirement to abstain for food. And just prior to that passage I read you on fleshly indulgence and the self-abasement and self-made religion having no value for trying to resist temptation, we have the statement from Colossians 2, 16 and 17, which says, "Let no one be your judge regarding a holy day or food or drink." So this forbidding drink or food or some, you know, meat is spoken of against in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. So they shouldn't be incorporating that either. So the practice of fasting is of no value for resisting temptation, brings nothing in regard to forgiveness of sin through the Catholic concept of penance, and is a man-made religious exercise that has the appearance of wisdom but is destined to perish. Any form of self-abasement is of no value in resisting temptation. And if you're interested in just a little more of a study on the biblical understanding of fasting, what I did for you is I printed out, it's in the corner of the table over there, a paper that Chris Williams has done on fasting that's very good and shows you what was really happening in the scriptures when you see fasting in the scriptures. Because it's not this. It is not, I will abstain from eating meat on a Friday so I can be suffering like Jesus and then I will gain some favor with God and resist temptation and this will be part of my act of penance. That's not it. I can't remember what the heck.
I tuned your voice out, but I mean, no, it's really good. No, I thought that was...
Yeah, I did get to teach the Colossians, and there is a sermon from the distant past on Colossians chapter 2 from me.
And there's also...
The era of asceticism is not limited to the Catholic Church. So I have to comment about the rest of us here. Don't think this is limited to us. It's common to religion to find ways to deprive yourself of things in a matter of improving the chances of God's favor. So now, and today, we have spiritual disciplines that are supposed to remove worldly practices to advance the methodology of bringing about holiness. So we have created things that we are supposed to not do, or do, in order to make us more spiritual. I remember, I don't have it with me, but there's a really popular book kind of going around. I think it was written in the 1990s, but it's still popular even to this day. It's Whitney, and it's called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. And you know, it starts out great. You know, it's the Bible, right? And we have biblical things like prayer. But then it kind of goes into all kinds of other sundry practices. And this is where we get ourselves into trouble. He even has solitude and silence as a chapter in there. He has fasting as a chapter in there. And he's got other things in there that are just techniques. And so we can look to techniques and methods in order to achieve the sanctification that really is the work of God as we respond to Him in obedience in these artificial attempts. Now, I don't really care if you want to be quiet or you don't want to be quiet, but don't think if you're just going to be quiet for a certain period of time, that is going to produce anything for you. And yet there's this mindset that seeps in there. Yes, why you get churches, evangelical churches today, even, you know, they practice Lent, and it's kind of in an aspect of this, it becomes a thing for some people. Like, don't you understand that this is of no value? Now, if you want to hold a special day, you know, you want to celebrate your birthday, or you want to celebrate Ash Wednesday, I really don't care. What I do care about is don't think this is accomplishing something that it can't accomplish. Mm-hmm. That's the point there. So fasting is often misunderstood, and it practices a means to improving the chance of God's favor. So if we pray and we don't eat, then God's more likely to answer our prayer. And this is all self-made religion that wants to achieve righteousness and achieve God's blessing through our human effort here. In the words of Paul, this comes from Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 3. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Have you begun by the Spirit and now you are being perfected in the flesh? And really, all of Galatians 3 is really talking about sanctification, not by the works of the flesh, but by the power of the Spirit. And we walk with God in the Spirit. We obey Him in the Spirit, not in our efforts to achieve our own sanctification. This is the core reason why these acts of spiritual deprivation are useless, because they are the works of man. We cannot abstain our way toward God's favor. The Catholic confusion over justification, which we talked about last week, leads to confusion over sanctification by thinking man's activity results in God's grace, which is the definition of God's unmerited favor. God's grace is unmerited favor, but we're going to get more of it by working our way for it. Sarah. Yeah. Yeah. But when we make a provision for the flesh, this is providing for our flesh, not in our terms of the pleasures of this world, like we're sitting in air conditioning here. That's not what's meant by making a provision of the flesh. The flesh in the scripture is the sinfulness of man. So this is connected to sin, not things that make us happier and more pleasant and pleasing. In fact, you know, we have other passages about people that forbid marriage and things like that. And then the passage in 1 Timothy 6:17, where God has given us all things to use. You know, so He has blessed us with all things. That doesn't mean let's remove ourselves from those things. So what make no provision for the flesh is giving into the lusts of what produces sin. So when we make provision for the flesh, we begin to indulge in sinful practices, not all this other thing that people think are some intermediary between sinful practices and us. So what people will want to do in their practice of achieving sanctification is create this fence, if you will, this kind of demilitarized zone between us and sin. So we will be less likely to sin if we remove ourselves so far from the possibility of sin. So this is the same perspective that you get with the monastic movement. If I remove myself from any temptation to drink, then I won't drink. So then I won't go within 500 feet of a bar, and I won't be a friend of anybody that's an alcoholic, and I'll have all these constructs around me thinking if I do that, then I will not sin. And it confuses not sinning with being holiness, with being holy. Being holy is just stop sinning. You know, that's, again, the work of man. We aren't achieving holiness by not sinning. We achieve holiness through a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, and the result of that is we have a lessening appetite for sin. So it's really the whole wrong focus in thinking if we can separate ourselves from certain sinful behaviors far enough, then we become more holy because we're further and further separated from it. Well, the downside of this, which you see in spades, is we have people having no appetite for reaching anybody for Jesus because they've separated themselves from sin in their mind. So in the effort of, there's the sin of omission, not just the sin of commission. So you're not obeying the Lord and reaching the world because you're too busy trying to avoid what you think are worldly practices. And that's why, the people say to Jesus, he's eating with sinners. Same sort of thing. So don't confuse making no provision with the flesh with actually distancing ourselves so far, certain distance from fleshly practices. That means don't indulge in things. Don't give in to these lusts. That's what making no provision is. Yes? I'm saying doing this as a rule for people. Now, if somebody individually says, like I said, if you want to, keep every Sunday and you want to attend our church every single Sunday throughout your whole life, fine. You can do that. Do you have the freedom to honor a special day or create whatever rule you want to do? And if you want to read the Bible at 7 o'clock every day of the rest of your life, go for it. I'm just saying two things. One, the church should not be establishing that, which is what the Catholic Church has done. Number two, don't think that that is going to actually accomplish something for you, just that thing. That's just your choice. And if you want to do that, have at it. And I can understand why people in certain backgrounds might want to make that choice. I understand that. I just think they don't need to do that, but maybe they want to do that. So if you want to mature, you'll be able to go to a bar and not sin. You can even drink and not sin if you want to. You are not dependent on being at a certain place, doing a certain thing, and being holy.
Because they were like walking in the Spirit.
That's right. Then they will make no provision for the flesh. Exactly.
Yeah,
thank you.
The verse starts off, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, that's what you're saying, is like be on the offense of trying to honor the Lord by putting him on every aspect of our lives, and then but make the provision for the flesh so that you continue in these other ways, right, in your past.
Yes, thank you, yeah. See, I think I even did a sermon on this a long time. What did I say? You make no provision for the flesh by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's you got to get first things first here. And then, the more you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the less all of these attractions are going to be for you. And you'll be walking in the Spirit. So, good question. Great question. So this is, asceticism. Our next section we've got to march through is called the sacramentals. So don't get this confused with the sacraments, okay? These are various things that assist in the worship of God and prayer and receiving blessings. The sacraments, by definition in Catholicism, dispense grace. Sacramentals themselves do not directly dispense grace from the Holy Spirit, according to Catholicism. They, is in the words of the Catechism from John Paul, prepare us to receive grace and dispose us to cooperate with it. According to the Catechism of Christian Doctrine, which was the official instruction of children in the United States in the 20th century, they say, sacramentals are holy things or actions which the church makes use of to obtain for us from God through her intercession, that's the church's intercession, spiritual and temporal favors. The sacramentals obtain favors from God through the prayers of the church offered for those who make use of them and through the devotion they inspire. So there's these things, these, you know, they're mostly objects. In addition to these seven specific sacraments, there is a growing number of other things and other ways a person can be prepared to receive God's grace through sacramentals, not sacraments. There's a few that I wanted to highlight for you. One is relics. A relic is an object that's associated with a saint. It could be a piece of their body. That's a first-class relic. It could be a piece of the saint's clothing or something used by a saint. That's a second-class relic. Or it could be an object that has come in contact with a first-class relic. That's a third-class relic. And I'm... This is what they do here. Okay, so there's a lot of relics. First class relics are typically held by Catholic churches, and probably not around our area. Catholics, these are enshrined in the altars or in like a reliquary. That's a container for relics. You can't sell a relic. So here's how you get around this. It is permissible to purchase a relic, though you can't sell it, if the relic is being safeguarded. Yet relics can be obtained from church sources. You have even the Vatican, but other like religious orders or shrines where the saint is being enshrined. When obtained, a donation is expected to cover the cost of the metal container that contains the relic. That's the reliquary. So the value of objects associated with people who passed away have been valued. And you can see that. I thought of the earliest case I could think of, which this is the bones of Joseph being taken when they departed for Egypt. You know, the people, you know, we visit, you know, cemeteries. We see, you know places where people are buried and you know, yeah, they're interesting. Maybe we have some value in that. The question isn't so much, are these interesting? Do you find some value in it, going to these places, but rather, what is the view of God's work through that? Is God going to actually do something through this stuff? So there is this view that the veneration of relics is going to produce God's favor. It's going to help you in your spiritual life. The issue of veneration of relics and using them as enhancements has been an issue going back to as far as the Reformation. That was one of the issues in the Reformation. I think it's the last session 25 of the Council of Trent, dealt with these things of the bodies of holy martyrs that were honored by the faithful. Council of Trent wrote this: "The sacred bodies of the holy martyrs and of the saints living with Christ, which have been living members of Christ in the temple of the Holy Spirit, and which are destined to be raised and glorified by him and unto eternal life, should be also be venerated by the faithful. Through them, many benefits are granted to men by God." So that's the understanding of relics. And I know you're not tempted to think of these things that way, but there is a thing about these relics, and you can just go to eBay. You'll find lots. Serious, you'll find lots and lots of relics on eBay that you can purchase. Now, I can't vouch for their authenticity. Some of them come with certificates and things like that. They're not supposed to sell them. They're not selling them. They're selling the box that contains them. Don't you understand? Yeah. The rosary. Yeah. This is how people are. You know, they come up with a way around things. The rosary. You're probably aware of this. That's prayer beads. The term rosary, just so you get oriented, the term rosary can mean two different things. They're both related to the same idea. There's the rosary, which is the string of beads, and there is praying the rosary. So if you're just talking about the beads, it's like not capitalized. But when you're talking about the prayers and the whole involvement of praying the rosary, that's why it gets capitalized. So the rosary beads are used to pray a series of prayers known as the rosary. The practice of this praying the rosary is we recite a series of scripted prayers, which is the Apostles' Creed, Our Father, Hail Mary, Glory Be, Hail Holy Queen. These are these prayers. When the rosary is completed, three of these prayers are prayed multiple times. Our Father is prayed 6 times, Glory Be is prayed 6 times, and Hail Mary is prayed 53 times. So you sit and pray through the rosary, and you end up saying Hail Mary 53 times. Just so you understand this, I put the text here for you. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, and now into the hour of our death. Amen. So that's that. The rosary is itself considered to have come about by Mary visiting Dominic, you know, the guy that founded the Dominicans. And so the rosary is very focused on Mary. Just so happens that after next week's class, where Dennis is going to be discussing the parochial schools, then I'll come back the following week and we'll be dealing with Mary. And so the rosary is a kind of a Mary-centric practice. So in spite of we got large numbers of prayers, in spite of all this effort, many Catholics pray the rosary. Surveys say about a quarter of faithful Catholics, people that go to Mass regularly, pray the rosary at least once a month. And some pray it daily. Among Hispanics, it's even more popular. 43% who pray the rosary at least monthly, who faithfully attend Mass. Nevertheless, most Catholics, just do the math here, most Catholics who attend Mass do not pray the rosary at all. One survey put the number at 65% that just don't do this. And then when they give reasons for this, the most common reason is it's repetitive, and there's no doubt, no matter how you want to count, that you're saying one prayer 53 times in one sitting is my definition of repetitive. Jesus spoke against praying meaningless repetitions and said God doesn't respond according to the number of words. It is argued, I believe, that this is not meaningless repetition, but as with the law of diminishing returns, if you say everything, anything, over and over and over again, the benefit of meaningfulness diminishes. So this is why I'm not teaching the same class every single day, because the benefits of this is going to be diminishing. And if we do it 53 times, the diminishing goes to zero. Terry. I don't really know all the history. I know that the rosary and the prayers in the rosary have evolved over time. Even in recent years, there's been an option to add prayers to it. But there's something called the decade, where you do this in like sections of like 10, and there's 10. Because the beads are of different size, and so you know when you get to the small beads, then you're going through 10 of the Hail Marys. Now, why did they decide 10? I can't exactly answer that. But that's why you need the rosary beads to keep track of where you are. Seriously. Because, you know, if you're going to be praying this 10 times, You know, gee, did I pray it 7 times or did I pray it 8 times? You have your beads to keep track of where you are in the whole process.
Okay? Are they associated with the stations of the cross?
Or? I don't think so.
No.
Maybe they use it with that.
Oh.
With that. Casey?
I was going to say these are the wooden ones are really popular. Like, it's a fashion thing recently. I've seen that.
Oh, okay. Really?
Yeah.
Wow.
Well, and when you travel there, part of the souvenirs you can buy, so you've got to buy a pretty one in different countries.
Yeah, I can understand that because there's people that are Catholic that would like to buy them. But when you start seeing people that you think would know better, that this is not, I mean, when it's, like I said, the focus of it is on Mary, you know, I think we got an issue here. So we'll get to talk about that. So that's the rosary and this object that you're using in conjunction to prayer. There's other sacramentals, quite a number of others. I'll just kind of run through these. Holy water, that's water that's been blessed by a priest and is provided by Catholics to dip their fingers in to make the sign of the cross as they enter the Mass. This is understood to be as a blessing and a protection from evil spirits. Candles, prayer candles are lit as a symbol of prayer before God, Mary, or a saint. Pilgrimages, that's spiritual journeys, are made to certain places for the purpose of veneration and seeking spiritual benefit. These are not vacations. These are for the intent and the purpose of veneration. The Holy Land and the Vatican are two of the most common holy sites, but there are many throughout the world and a number of places where there's been some apparition of Mary that people go to. Devotional medals. Many Catholics will wear medals. They're Jesus, they're Mary, there may be a patron saint. Pictures or statues maybe placed in someone's home. Palms that have been blessed by a priest are used on the Sunday before Easter and sometimes worn during the week leading up to Easter. And then those palms are burned to use the following year for Ash Wednesday. That's the first day of Lent, 46 days before Easter. And ashes are made from the previous years and are blessed and applied to the forehead as a sign of penance. A scapular, it's a piece of clothing that goes from the shoulder to the shoulder as a sign of devotion. That's particularly used for Mary. The crucifix, that's another object of sacramental. So we as evangelicals tend to avoid objects like this. This was another kind of deal that you'd find in the Reformation. So just like we have less liturgy and less formalism, there's less objects. And we have a long history of opposing these kind of aids to worship. But that doesn't mean we don't do other things that are functionally the same. So while Bible-believing churches are not sacramental in their nature, we don't view that certain, like the Lord's Supper or the baptism, is going to impart to you special grace. This is just an act of obedience to the Lord. That doesn't mean we don't have close similarities in certain things. Sacramentals have effectively, in my opinion, been replaced by methodologies among evangelicals. So we use things, they just aren't objects. Objects may not be religiously valued, but techniques are valued, and these approaches are believed to be significant in achieving God's favor. So rather than we use something to achieve God's favor, we do something in a certain way in order to get to the same place. We can see with the rosary that there, even with good things like prayer, you can think of, well, praying's a good thing. Well, when you pray to the wrong person, or you pray using something you think is going to enhance your prayers, some object, we have degraded into an impediment to a meaningful relationship with God, in spite of, yes, you're praying. So bad doctrine combined with repetitive religious scripts stifle spirituality. So, you know, we find the advancement in some places among evangelical churches of you know, saying certain prayers and even having these prayers written out for you as there's to be better prayers, more godly prayers in some fashion. So and other things, we've got methods for church growth, how to get your church bigger, raising children, how to get your children more holy, how to have a better marriage, how to do evangelism better, how to worship better, you know, whether you're going to raise your hands or you're not going to raise your hands, how you're going to give your money, how you're going to serve, and even in praying. I'll just give you a little comment of the history of our church, where you can even with something as good as prayer, you can end up doing something very religiously that begins to lose its effectiveness. And remember when we were doing, some of you remember this, when we were doing the idea of acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Hey, if we kind of pray and we kind of prioritize adoration of God, and then you just do this enough, and it starts to strip away any thoughtfulness in prayer. This is now just kind of what we do, and it starts to diminish itself into what has ended up in the Catholic Church, where people had maybe good ideas, but then as you do them over and over again, the degradation into religiousness that means nothing to the practitioner begins to abound. So even some good things can degrade into this. We have developed our own means to receiving God's grace in ways that are extra biblical, and we find people just as attached to some of these things as a Catholic may be to a particular sacramental. So even doing things that are commanded in the Bible can be surrounded by methods that rob them of spiritual vitality and degrade into religious obligation in hopes of gaining God's blessing. You can do this with reading the Bible. You can be so devoted to reading the Bible that you're just going to turn the pages because you're doing this religious exercise. And what is being accomplished from it? You know, opening up your Bible and reading it doesn't accomplish anything unless God's actually communicating with you through this. So we can do these type of things and replicate these kind of practices that seem so foreign to us. Okay? So, yes, Lance.
It can be helpful in terms of like just keeping on track or, you know, making sure that you're praying or studying in a balanced way. Or, you know, you have to read the Bible in a year.
Mm-hmm.
So those aren't necessarily bad. They're just like if you begin to then replace all your, you know, that becomes a religion to you, and you begin emphasizing the method over the relationship, the whole point of having the prayer method or the Bible method, whatever.
The way it gets to be more of a religious exercise is when it's not your idea to do this. It's coming to you from other people. As advancing this as, if you read the Bible through 65 days a year, every single day, this is a means to an end. And then you think, oh, this is a means to an end. And if I do this, I'm going to gain blessing from God, and I'm going to be achieving favor and become more holy and being less. And you then shift your dependency from being dependent on God and looking to the Lord, but now you're looking to a method to achieve that. And so if, you know, there's lots of tactics and approaches that you can use. The ones that fit you particularly fit you better. But we're just like, there are people that are different. And some people will gain more from reading the Bible every day than other people will. And so when we impart to people a practice wholesale, like this is going to be great for everybody, then I think we misguide people because it may not be so great for everybody. In fact, it may be a burden to that person and an obligation to that person rather than spiritual vitality and a joy. So for what is great and a great practice for one person may not be such a great practice for another person. And that's why we need to advance freedom from all this and keep our focus on the Lord rather than on the method of.
Just yeah. Curious, did we get away from Acts like 5 or 6 years ago?
Oh, I have no idea. I think, yeah, I'm sure I've done that more recently than that. Okay. So it may be, I think commonly things run its course. Right. So, you know, at some point church softball will run its course.
Thing, right?
What's that?
That's a good thing. Because
yes.
Never,
yes.
They never got away from it.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, exactly. You know, having ideas and having people doing things, as long as we're not dependent on the things we're doing to achieve something, is fine. It's a good thing. We're coming at 9 o'clock to a Sunday school class. Isn't that great? But if we think, oh, we cannot be holy unless we're coming at 9 o'clock to a Sunday school class, then we've achieved, then we've misunderstood the ends from the means to the end. Bob.
Yeah, I was going to say, reading through the Bible in a year becomes the objective, not what the Bible says.
Yes. Well said. Awesome. Well said. Yes. You get with the wrong objective. The right objective is to understand the Word to become growing through our knowledge of the Lord, not reading through the Bible. Anybody else? Okay. So you can probably, if you scratch your head, you can think of other ways that we can manage to replace the end of a vibrant relationship with God with a means for it through the end, a tactic, a methodology, an approach. And when churches advance the methodology, then people will receive the methodology as, oh, that's the necessary means. And that's where we get into man-made religion. There's no necessary means.
And you've got to be really cautious because, I mean, we're kind of got that proclivity anyway, right? We have that tendency to grab a hold of a method, and then before you know it, it's gaining too much importance in your own walls.
That's exactly
so,
right.
So I think it is good. Nice to try to use for a period of time, and then once it gets stale,
that's right.
Move on. Right?
Yeah, that's right. Don't be attached to your method. And whatever you do, don't propagate your method as being the method for your neighbor.
Right.
I don't mind you saying, oh, hey, I do this. But, you know, when you say, if you do this, then this, then you've fallen into the same type of practice that we're talking about. So, in conclusion, the belief that doing something is an essential part of receiving God's grace, it's deeply entrenched in Catholicism. So when we talk to people, you can keep that in mind. There's the means to an end that gets confused. They are not only teach that faith is joined with works as a means to justification and receiving God's grace, but that faith plus works is also necessary for sustaining God's grace. You have to keep doing these things in order to sustain God's grace. This is where the sacrament of penance comes in. The Catholic declaration that salvation is not by works only means to Catholicism as a doctrine, it means that it does not mean works plus faith is being denied. It just means it's not works alone. So when they say we don't mean it's salvation by works, what they mean is we don't mean it's works without faith. It's faith plus works are joined together. So this is this misunderstanding of God's grace. When we think of then sanctification, how a person grows spiritually in the knowledge of the Lord, works continue to play an integral part of spirituality in Catholicism. You either do something or you through a sacramental, or you abstain from something, and your view of spirituality is why Catholics can be very religious but without knowledge. When we seek to minister to Catholics, we must realize how deep-rooted the idea of man's effort is in the concept of spirituality. The more they adhere to Catholicism, the more dramatic the understanding of salvation by grace through faith alone really is. And so this is why you have people that get an understanding of salvation by grace through faith, not by works, and suddenly have such an aversion to all of the stuff that they have known in Catholicism, because they understand grace and they get freed from the message of works. So we should not, we have to resist lapsing back into any form of spirituality that looks like anything to deliver God's grace to us other than the Lord himself who delivers God's grace to us. And this is what Lance just mentioned, that we as people have this propensity to want to think that we can move God's grace by doing something ourselves. Right, so it then doesn't become God's unmerited favor. It becomes God's merited favor that we have produced. So the institutional church is not the dispenser of God's grace. Man-made blessings are worthless. So we have people blessing things, Catholic or Protestant. These things are worthless. They're worse than worthless because they actually confuse the truth. Our acts of sacrifice are no substitute for obedience from the heart. The Lord has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. So since that's the case, what is all the rest of this stuff? It only moves us, this blessing that God has done moves us by his grace to walk in the good works that he has prepared beforehand. These aren't the things that we're figuring out what we're to do to get God's grace. He has graciously provided things for us to do to walk in. That's the next verse after Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So, possibly, just maybe, some of these good works that God has prepared for you to walk in are a service of the gospel to Catholic people who you may know who are trapped in this kind of way of thinking about justification and about sanctification and about spirituality. All right? Rebecca.
I think that it's easy to think, okay, who's taught by a different church or a different faith are going to be unacceptable to us, so we're not going to subscribe to them. But it's like if you have some issues and you're looking for biblical insight on parenting or whatever, Christian book by notable evangelical Christians, there's a lot of stuff out there that's the same kind of thing, that's the same legalism or somebody directing you in a way that the scripture didn't direct you. So I think a good lesson from all of us is that we should go to scripture and see what God has to say rather than what people have to say.
Yeah. And that was the core of the Reformation. That was, you know, the scripture is our authority.
It seems and not within our church to be taken down the road. It is by people that seem to be people you would trust.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. So don't listen to me. Listen to the Bible. Okay? And so do your own study and see if this is not true. I hope you like it because it's consistent with the scripture.
Amen.
Okay?
You have to.
It's just very interesting that all the things that they do, you know, self-flagellation, all this stuff, actually is really focused on himself.
Yes.
Self-denial at all.
Yes.
Me.
In the core of all of this, among Catholicism and among practices that Protestants have brought into their own way of worshiping God, is about the self. And so we are not looking to gain for ourselves in the Christian life. We're looking to worship God. So when we turn God into how can I get from God, you have completely turned Christianity on its head. It is not what we're trying to get from God. It's us responding to God who's given us everything, including this very next minute that I'm going to live. Without the Lord, I'm not even alive for the next minute, much less what I want to have my air conditioning, and I want to be blessed with the wife that I want, and the kids that I want, and the car that I want, and the house that I want, and the city I want, all this that we want. So self-focused. It's a great point to end on, Liz. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to be about ourselves. We do want to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you 100%. Help us to get avoiding the confusion of how to get you to serve us rather than us serving you. Help us to see clearly the idea that you have for us of giving up our life for your sake, and let us live out that in obedience and not in self-mortification or self-deprivation that is so self-driven. And do thank you for the opportunity we have now to go to a worship service, and we just pray we'd be learners and be doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.